for a reading, I would turn you to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 4. And here in these well-known verses, we read as follows: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing series in the book of Proverbs, we have selected a number of isolated verses from its central chapters, which in and of themselves teach us great and deep spiritual truth. And the verse to which I drew your attention last week is that found in the 15th chapter, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And we saw how this simple and yet profound statement teaches us many things. It speaks to us of the nature of God and shows his supremacy over all the false gods of men and indeed over man himself. It teaches us of the omnipresence of God, of the omniscience of God, of the justice of God, of the mercies of God, and of the grace of God. And since these sermons are intended to stand very much by themselves, I shall not recap any further upon the material of last week, but would rather this evening turn to a vital and very important matter upon which, nevertheless, there seems to be great confusion amongst that which calls itself the church or Christendom more generally. Confusion about the way of salvation. How is salvation effected? And what is the individual's experience of it? And how does the Lord go about the work of conversion? How does it occur? It is a vital question, and yet one over which much argument and division has raged. And indeed, we find that this is no new thing. As far back as the New Testament itself, we find perplexity in the minds of those who were confronted with this vital issue. Even amongst the disciples themselves in the upper room, we hear Philip asking, "How can we know the way?" The Lord Jesus himself describing the way unto life eternal and an heavenly inheritance. And here are his disciples in a quandary as to know the way whereby that glorious goal might be obtained. Similarly, we can find numerous cases of persons hearing the good news of the gospel and learning something of salvation and crying out in a very similar vein, "What must I do? What must we do to work the works of God? Good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Confusion and anxiety in the minds of men and women concerning the way of salvation and the route which is to be followed. And indeed, even when that way is clearly and distinctly presented in the Gospels and in the Epistles, we learn that a very large majority of persons consider it to be foolishness. It makes no sense to them whatsoever. There is no wisdom in it that they can see. Whilst to others, it is a stumbling block. The very way itself, when described, is an impediment to them. They cannot bear it, they cannot imagine that such a way would work, and so they stumble at it and make no further progress. And so it is still to the present day, and amongst churches even in this land who might call themselves evangelical, who even might call themselves reformed. What is the way of salvation? We know that there are those who teach a salvation by works. We think of Romanism particularly in this connection, who would teach that an individual must achieve sufficient, must do enough either for themselves or must have other persons to pray for them or to light candles for them if ever they are to be saved. And we see how that Anglicanism teaches a diluted form of this same doctrine and is full of a salvation of works, and if an individual is good and does good generally in their lives, then perhaps there is some hope for them. And then we find the Arminian believer who will have it that salvation comes about by a decision made for the Lord Jesus, and how that if an individual is sufficiently wrought upon, is sufficiently convinced and persuaded by fiery evangelism and by appeals from the pulpit and from altar calls, and the whole simplicity of the system is explained, that they will make a decision, that they will vote with their hands or with their feet in coming to the front of a chapel, and they are at once saved. And then in still another direction, we see the charismatics and the Pentecostals, whose religion is one of sensations and of emotions, and how their salvation has its basis in miracles which they have experienced, or prayers dramatically answered, or sensations in the mind or in the body. And still again, in another direction, others who would at once deny and distance themselves from charismania, yet nevertheless having this reliance upon feelings, how that they must feel convicted enough, that they must feel blessed enough, that they must have some experience or some point in their lives to point to in order to claim that they are saved. Such is the confusion that rages upon this vital question. What is the way of salvation? What is that route? And perhaps most importantly, where does it begin in order that an individual might be found upon it? And here in Proverbs 16, verse 1, we have the answer. Proverbs 16, verse 1, our text this evening: the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The answer to all these raging questions is to be found in the final clause of that verse. The way of salvation, the way in which an individual is changed, the transforming power of the gospel, that heart-altering, mind-altering conversion work, is from the Lord. You see, it doesn't begin with man at all. It doesn't begin with man doing or not doing this or that. It does not begin with man feeling this or not feeling that. It does not begin with human decision, with human emotion, with human sentiment, with human experience. It is from the Lord. And this is a doctrine at which many, many persons throughout church history, throughout the New Testament age, indeed throughout world history, here is a doctrine at which so many have stumbled and fallen, that this whole matter, from beginning to end, is from the Lord. Why should this principle cause them so much grief and trouble? You will notice that this particular title of God is here used, the Lord, with capital letters, depending which edition of the Authorized Version you read from, denoting Jehovah, the great I Am. A name which speaks about the eternity of God. How that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And you will notice that by contrast with this name and title of Lord, are the object, or rather the subject of salvation, man. Lowercase in every sense. Man, a creature of time. The Lord, the creator of eternity. Now, my friends, given that humanity, given that every man and woman, including every saved man and woman, are by nature creatures of time, brought into existence at a moment during world history, having upon the face of this planet a lifetime, a mortal lifetime of perhaps a 70 years or a little bit more than that. Given that we are creatures of time, of a moment, so ephemeral, by contrast with the Lord, who is from eternity to eternity, then surely it is the most obvious conclusion of all to say that since God is eternal, and we have but of yesterday been brought into existence, surely it is the most sensible conclusion that this great work of salvation must belong to him. Because persons have been saved and have been going through this process of conversion since the very beginning of Earth's history. Salvation did not begin and end with you or I and our personal experience of it. God is timeless. We spend our years as a tale that is told, and this simple difference should at once suggest to any reasonable mind that the great work of salvation belongs not to men, but to the Lord. And then again, we have spoken of God in his capacity as creator. Now, it is to be hoped, though of course not universally true, that most people who call themselves Christians will confess to something of the creative power of God. Whether they will admit or, alas, deny his creation of the earth and all things that are therein, they will perhaps allow him some degree of governance over it. And they will perhaps further attest to that verse that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. They will pray to him that he might bestow good gifts upon them. They would see him to be the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. Well then, if God is creator, if God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift, how much more, then, is he the author of salvation? How much more is he the giver of saving grace? Without him is not anything made that is made. And that includes the making of a broken heart. That includes the creation of a contrite spirit. That includes the creation of a clean heart within a man. That includes the inspiring of conviction and conversion. And still contained in this title of Lord is of course the most obvious interpretation of that word, namely one of dominion and authority and rule. What is God the Lord of? Well, some will say he is the Lord clearly of the past. He has ordained circumstances throughout history, those events which are recorded in the Bible from its commencement. In these matters, God is clearly sovereign, and he has directed the steps of man, and he has called out this one and that one and brought them into their respective places and governed their rise and fall and so on. Some will still go further and say, well, God likewise is sovereign over the future, and we commit to him our ways and our future days, trusting him to be in control of those things and praying to him to guide us through them. And still some will go further and confess to the sovereignty of God in their own lives and in its particulars from day to day, and admit to his sovereignty in these things. My friends, if God is sovereign in these matters, in the affairs of humankind, in the affairs of history, in the circumstances of the future, how much more must he be sovereign in his greatest work of all? Sovereign in the matter of salvation. My friends, if God is a heavenly Father who seest the smallest sparrow that falls, who knows the number of hairs upon our head, by how much greater a measure is he sovereign in the work of salvation? Indeed, it is an illogical, and indeed it is a denial of the lordship of the Lord, if we deny him lordship in the matter of salvation. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Perhaps at this point I should mention to you that were you to make the mistake of reading from any other translation of the Bible than that which is before you now in the Authorized Version, you will almost inevitably find this verse changed and altered by the addition of some prepositions in the verse to make it read, the preparations of the heart are in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Let me assure you that this is an erroneous and faulty translation. What we have before us is the most accurate rendition of the original. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And if we were in any doubt upon this matter, we can compare scripture with scripture, things spiritual with things spiritual, and find such verses as Psalm 10 verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desires of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Or for those who prefer a New Testament example, we need go no further than the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, where we read of one Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. This sermon is not founded upon some mistranslation of Scripture, as textual critics might suggest. What we have before us is a true rendition. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Well, having considered that clause, from the Lord, let us look in a little more detail now at this word, preparation. Preparation. A word which, in both its English and Hebrew original, speaks of that which goes on before. It is a word which might be alternatively rendered as to arrange, to furnish, to ordain. It is to arrange the disposition to set a thing in order. Every conversion, every work of salvation which the Lord sovereignly appoints has its associated preparation. Conversion, contrary to what some might teach, is not the work of an instant. There is associated with it a preparation. This is how the Lord is pleased to work. The strivings of his spirit with man, the gradual breaking up of the hardened heart, the fallow ground that is there, tilling it by various means, perhaps by affliction, perhaps by difficulty, perhaps in conviction, to do a work of preparation, to ready an individual, to bring them to the point where conversion will occur. There is preparation wrought by God in the case of every conversion. Now, some will protest at this. They will say, well, surely that's not true. They will point perhaps to people whom they have known, individual cases, people whose lives have been suddenly and dramatically altered, who have turned in an instant from lives of sinfulness and debauchery to those of Christianity and godliness. And indeed, perhaps they will point to examples even in the scriptures and say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? There he was as Saul upon the Damascus road on his way to arrest and to imprison and perhaps even to execute those who professed the name of Christ. And in an instant, a light shone from heaven and he was converted at a stroke. What about the disciples to whom the Lord said nothing more than, come, follow me, and they arose and went forth and followed him? Do these not prove that conversion can indeed be the work of an instant? Indeed, from a human experience, from the point of view perhaps even of that individual, so it may seem that in a flash, so to speak, they were turned from the kingdom of darkness and brought into light and liberty. But let me assure you, my friends, that in each and every one of these cases, still, there is that work of preparation. Let us take the Apostle Paul, if we care to, who might be cited as a prime example of an instantaneous conversion, and let us look at how his life had been ordered prior to those events. Think of the way in which he had been brought up, in which he had lived. We can read something of his own testimony, where he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Paul was born, quite evidently, into a family who were very devout Jews. And we know how that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most expert Jewish teachers, or so he was regarded in his day. Now, what was that but part of God's work of preparation in the life of the Apostle Paul? What experience Paul had in those days, of course, known as Saul, what experience Saul had of the law of God? How this has informed, for example, the epistle to the Hebrews, which he was inspired to write. What insights it gave him, particularly into the mindset of Jewish converts there in the early first century church. It was all part of that work of preparation. Throughout his life, then, the Apostle Paul, as he later became, Saul, as he was then, heard so much theology, so much doctrine, perhaps. But let me suggest to you, there was no sermon he ever heard like that which he experienced in Acts chapter 7, when one Stephen, a deacon in the first church at Jerusalem, spoke very eloquently and very specifically upon the history of the Jews, showing at every turn, from beginning to end, the sovereignty of God and the election of grace, contrary to natural lineage. And so he waxed on in that wonderful discourse to the point of speaking of God, who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And thus he challenged his Jewish hearers, that man Saul among them, who had received the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. When they heard these things, we read, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And Saul, we read, was there. Saul was present as this individual was cast out of the city and stoned. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and Saul was consenting to his death. All a part of God's preparation in the life of this other man. All part of that work leading up to that time when upon the Damascus Road he would see the light more fully and more truly. And likewise, we might say in the case even of those disciples, yes, the Lord is heard to cry unto them, come, follow me, and we see how they arise and follow him. But let us not imagine for a moment that it was his first encounter with them, that it was his first knowledge of them. For in each one, like in the case of Nathanael, the Lord could say, I saw thee before when thou wast under the fig tree. The preparation wrought by God in the case of every conversion goes back a very long way. Indeed, let us trace just how far back that work of preparation goes. The psalmist touches on this when he says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Oh, my friends, who would dare to claim that they took the initiative, that salvation was at their prerogative, when God knew them before their members were fashioned. God knew them before they had thought or cognizance, while they were yet in the womb. And still further back we might go. My friends, in our case, here in this day and age, we can go back 2,000 years to a hill called Golgotha, and to a cross erected there, and upon it the Son of Man, the Son of God, condemned to die in the stead of every one of his believing people. My friends, the preparation for your conversion, the preparation for mine, can be traced back 2,000 years to that work accomplished upon Calvary. And still further back we go, to a time before time, to a point which we cannot rightly conceive of. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The preparations are of God. And the preparations go back to a time that we cannot even comprehend, before time itself was. All things are made ready, says the Lord of the feast in the parable which our Saviour taught. Bid the guests. And my friends, that making ready is a work which has gone on since before the world was cast and before creation, the material creation, had its being. And since the preparation for salvation goes back that far, how could any man, how could any woman claim that it was at their initiative or at their prerogative? But to come back to our text tonight, we read there the preparations of the heart in man. The preparations of the heart in man. And the work of conversion and salvation is particularly directed or especially described as belonging there, in the heart. Now, it is right that we pause for a moment to inquire as to why this particular expression is used, because, of course, we are not simply talking about that organ of the body which we know as the heart, which has the function of providing circulation around the lungs and indeed around the rest of the body. We are not talking in purely physical or biological terms here. Of course, the heart is used as being at the heart of the matter. It is used in that sense as talking about the center, as the source, as the epicenter of our being. And it is here that the Lord goes to work. We read of those Jews listening to the preaching of Stephen. They were cut, we read, to the heart. For indeed it was there that the word was being most forcibly applied, although, alas, the vast majority rejected and eschewed it. This is where salvation is wrought. This is where God goes to work, at the very center and source of an individual's being. If anything is wrong or amiss with our hearts, biologically speaking, then it will affect the circulatory system and it will ultimately influence every other part of the body. And this is the way in which the word is here being used. The work of salvation concerns more than simply our intellect. It goes deeper than simply thoughts. There are plenty of people who have had an academic knowledge of the facts of the Christian faith. There are many persons who have perhaps read the Bible as they would see it as a work of historical literature, or as some would unbelievingly claim, of historical fiction. And perhaps they know it, perhaps they can quote from it, perhaps they have read parts of it and can recite them as though they were poetry. And yet it goes no deeper than that. And there are likewise others whose experience of conversion or understanding of it belongs entirely in their feelings and emotions and sentiments. There are those who believe themselves saved because of some drama which has occurred in their lives, because of some alleged miracle which they witnessed happening in some charismatic assembly. And all their faith, if faith it can be called, which it is not truly, is founded upon feelings and emotions and experiences of that kind. This is not heart conversion. The work of salvation affects a person's whole being. Yes, their thoughts, yes, their emotions and sentiments, but more particularly, it affects every part of their life. Let me briefly read to you from a commentator upon this subject who expresses it very beautifully. Speaking upon this verse, he says, "The preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord. He takes the stone out of the heart that it may feel. He draws it that it may follow, quickens it, that it may live. He opens the heart, that he may imprint his own law, and mould it into his image. He works not merely by moral persuasion or by the bare proposal of means of uncertain power, but by invisible, almighty agency. The work then begins with God. It is not that we first come and then are taught, but first we learn, then we come. His grace both prevents and cooperates, not working upon a stone and leaving it in its dead condition, but as when in paradise he breathed into the lifeless earth a principle of life and energy. This is what a work of conversion is about. It affects every department of the life. The thinking, the feeling, the doing, the behaving, the acting, the being. And this is why we are told that the true children of God may be identified by their fruits, by the evidences of that work of grace. Because you will see that our verse goes on. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer. The answer. You see, we observe here a process that belongs to God and begins with God and is his by right and by sovereign direction. The preparations of the heart in man is from the Lord. But now we read of an answer. Now we read of a response. Now we read of a reaction in the individual. Because the Lord does not treat mankind as automatons, as robots, as puppets, or whatever language we might care to use or description we might take. There is this work of grace, the preparation of the heart, and now there is an answer. There is a reaction in the individual. There is human responsibility. This vital component that we omit at our peril, that we cannot leave out. And in particular, we are told of the answer of the tongue. Now, you know that the tongue, as a member of the body, does not get a particularly favourable write-up in the Holy Scriptures. You might perhaps, in your minds, go to the Epistle of James, where it is described as a world of iniquity. As a member of the body with which, yes, we may do much good, we may bless God, but alas, all too often we do so much ill and curse man, curse our brethren, say that which is not convenient, start, as it were, with a little spark, a great forest fire with the tongue. The tongue is very much in Scripture seen as part of our flesh, part of our human being, part of our carnal and old nature. But here you see the tongue is described as giving that answer, giving that response. And what does this tell us about true salvation? It shows that the individual concerned is aware of it and is conscious of it and can speak of it. My friends, salvation is not wrought in the lives of newborn infants to thereby legitimize the sprinkling of water upon their heads and declaring that henceforth they belong to the kingdom of God. This is utter folly. They have no notion of that which is going on around them. They can neither testify to it, they can say neither that they want to subject themselves to such a procedure or that they refuse. This is not salvation. This is not conversion. This is an aberration of false religious systems. There is to be an answer of the tongue. There is to be a profession of faith. This is what Romans chapter 10 speaks upon so distinctly. if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is to be a profession of faith. There is to be a testimony to salvation. It is a vital component. And my friends, you will notice that it is described as a call. It is described as a cry. We are not told that this must be something of great eloquence, something of great length. Indeed, we know that there are cases of individuals who come to faith. Perhaps they are disabled, perhaps they are in some way handicapped, perhaps they are very young in years. Perhaps their understanding of matters is still only very slight, and they are but babes, spiritually speaking. But nevertheless, all can cry, all with whatever means, however limited they might be, may say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Can with the mouth confess the Lord Jesus. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is to be then this response within man. There is to be this turning of our old nature to this new end. There is to be a practical, a verbal testament to a work of grace within the heart. And you know, it is at this point that still so many stumble and say, well, no, I could not do that. I don't have the means, I don't have the ability, I don't have the experience. I'm too much of a sinner. How does our verse read? The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. There is the Godward aspect. There is the manward aspect. There is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. But it is all from the Lord. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us, because all our springs are in him. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is the way of salvation. This is that same fundamental and doctrinal principle which the apostle expressed in these words in our reading. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is of the Lord. Might we be blessed in our considerations of it again tonight, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with hymn 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. number 494. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.